Okay, so we're beginning Luke chapter 12 this morning, and to really better understand the context of what is going on in these first 12 verses, we really need to remember what was going on in the latter verses of chapter 11. And you could say that it was really a lunch appointment that went bad, at least in the mind of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, where Jesus boldly confronted them, and in the process exposed their self-righteousness, including all of their man-made rules that were overburdening the people, and exposing their externalism that was so focused on how they looked on the outside that they had really no concern whatsoever as to what was going on in the inside, in their inner character. Well, such exposure of their empty religious system really ticked them off, as you can imagine. And so they began to do anything, it says at the end of chapter 11, to catch Jesus off guard and to somehow undermine his current ministry and influence. In other words, they wanted Jesus out of the picture. He was becoming a huge threat to them. But to make matters worse for the Pharisees, chapter 12 indicates that Jesus' following wasn't becoming weaker, it was becoming greater and stronger and bigger than ever. It says that many thousands of people had gathered together that were literally trampling one another. I mean, it sounds like a rock concert, but it wasn't a rock concert. People were just anxious to get close to Jesus, and they wanted to hear Jesus and what he had to say to them. But what is so interesting about this setting is that in the midst of this booming crowd and their anticipation of hearing from Jesus, it says that Jesus began to talk to his disciples first. Now the question is, what was so important to Jesus that he completely ignored the thousands of people trying to get to him and simply addresses his disciples? Well, I have to wonder that as the disciples were observing the religious leaders and Jesus' interaction with them, and then trying to process what it really means to be godly and righteous and holy, I think Jesus is coming to these guys and saying, listen, you guys, you've got to get this. Because we have a whole group of people over here that don't get it at all. And so I think Jesus is pointing out these three dangers that have been evident in the Pharisees, and he wants his disciples to understand what those are and to avoid them. And so Jesus points out three particular dangers in the passages that we're looking at this morning. The first danger is the danger of hypocrisy. Okay, Jesus tells his disciples, beware of hypocrisy. The word hypocrite comes from a Greek word that means actor. Okay, when we watch a movie, we all get the impression of someone or we conclude what kind of person they are based on who they are in the movie, when in reality, that's really not their true identity. They're simply play acting, being someone they really aren't. Now, why is that a concern to Jesus here? Well, that is exactly what Jesus was exposing in the Pharisees, and the problem was is that the people thought that the Pharisees had the religious act together. The people thought that the Pharisees living on their block in neighborhood were like the most godly people in the neighborhood. When in reality, that was the furthest thing from the truth. Now, if you were to have asked a Pharisee, do you believe in God? Do you worship God? Do you love God? And do you serve God? What do you think they would have said? They would have said enthusiastically, are you kidding me? That is what we live for. That's what we do. But what's so interesting is that in chapter 11, near the end, Jesus refers to them as being spiritually dead. In other words, they just pretended to be religious. They were religious play actors that were devoid of moral character and genuine faith, and as a result, they were hindering people from knowing and loving and truly knowing the living God. And of course, hypocrisy today is really no different, hindering people in that very same way. See, I think one of the things we have to realize and understand is that not everybody that says they're a Christian is really a Christian. Jesus himself said that not everybody that says, "Lord, Lord," okay, which, you know, you can just paraphrase it and say, "Lord, I'm a Christian. I love you, I worship you, I serve you." Not everybody that says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God. And some will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Which tells me that they were spiritually dead. There was really no relationship whatsoever, even though they may have done all of the religious things. You see, many people may have done all of the right things, and many people may externally put on a pretty good religious show, but deep down, they're religious hypocrites. Now, Jesus goes on to explain a couple things about this hypocrisy. First of all, the effects of it. Hypocrisy is like a cancer that grows, because Jesus, at the end of verse 1, says that hypocrisy is like leaven or yeast. And I think everybody would have been fairly familiar with this metaphor because everybody ate bread, so somebody in their household was always making bread. And what was the purpose of leaven or yeast? Well, it causes bread to rise, right? And even though there's only a small amount required, it affects the entire loaf. And so leaven here symbolizes sin that spreads and infects the whole person. Paul also uses the metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in reference to the sin of sexual immorality that was taking place in that particular church. And this is what he said, verse 6 through 8. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out of the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, a question may be that, by at least some people, how do I become a religious hypocrite? How do I know? Well, the quick answer is by not admitting and confessing your sin. Because what happens is unresolved sin spreads like leaven or yeast. It just continues to grow and make things worse. And then when we don't want people to know about our sin and about the junk going on in our lives, what hypocrisy does is it downplays it. It minimizes it. It attempts to deal with it by ignoring it and covering it up. And then somehow putting on a good moral exterior or veneer and pretending to be in right fellowship with God so that nobody can see what's really going on inside. It's amazing how we can master that so well. And what happens then is that eventually hypocrisy thinks that it has dealt with the problem and then becomes blind to its own sin. And then beyond that, it then begins pointing the finger at everybody else, condemning everybody else for not following their little man-made rules that aren't even in the Bible. That's where hypocrisy goes. That's the process of hypocrisy. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples in this passage is, listen, guys, I'm not about that stuff. I'm not about playing the religious games. I'm about the real deal. I'm about bringing hope to the sinful heart. I'm about inner transformation, not outward veneers. And if you want to please God, you don't pretend there's nothing wrong. You admit that everything is wrong because of sin. You don't try to outweigh the bad with the good. You trust Christ by faith who paid the penalty of your sin. You don't try to superficially act religious. Instead, you receive the righteousness of Christ. Such a contrast, isn't there, between the two? Jesus goes on then to help them understand what the fate of this hypocrisy is. In verse 2, he says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." In other words, you might be able to get away with it and fool people for a little while. But hypocrisy is a delayed failure and will lead to inevitable judgment from God. The mask of deception will eventually fall off for all to see our true identity. Really a humbling reminder to us that religious play acting can only go on so long. And though we may be tempted to cover or compromise the truth, it will never, listen to me, it will never pay off. God and His truth is like a light that will eventually expose the sin of hypocrisy. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says that the Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. That's where the true identity is. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing to the Pharisees and warning his followers against that very thing, warning them against the danger of hypocrisy. Jesus goes on to next warn them about the danger of fearing man. Verse 4, he says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do." Now, Jesus is referring to people here. Don't fear people. Especially those who oppose you. You may be sitting here this morning thinking, "Well, I really don't fear people." Well, let's just think about this for a second. What does it really mean to fear people? Well, it may be that you're just scared of certain people because of what they may say about you or to you. You might be intimidated by certain people. You may be in awe of certain people. You may avoid certain people. There's all sorts of ways that fear manifests itself with other people. And we do that because we want to be liked and we want to be approved by people. We want to fit in. It's where that whole peer pressure thing comes from that we talk about. And so we say what people want us to say, and we do what people want us to do, and we change what, you know, something in our lives because that's what everybody else is doing, even though it goes completely against our convictions or against the Word of God. We change the way we do church because, well, that's not the way everybody else does church, you know? I mean, it reveals itself in so many ways. See, the Pharisees were more concerned about what people thought about them than what God knew about them. The Pharisees lived for the approval of the crowds. They wanted to be popular. They wanted to be known as the super religious. It's like, oh, wow. I mean, look at that guy pray. I mean, he's so important. I wish I could be like him. I mean, that's what they wanted. That's what they were just like begging for. That's what they lived for. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, listen, boys, if you want to be my followers, let's not worry about what everybody else says, and let's not worry about what everybody else does. Let's not worry about the fact that they may even threaten you and somehow undermine you because you're not supposedly as religious as they are. It's not worth it, guys, in light of the big picture. And sometimes that's easier said than done, isn't it? I mean, how do you do that? How do you stay focused, and how do you not fear man like that? Because I think we all are tempted to do so. Well, first of all, we need to realize that what man can do is limited. What can a man do? What can a person ultimately do to you? The ultimate that they can do to you is kill you, right? Well, and you say, well, wait a second. I mean, last time I checked, being killed was kind of a big deal, right? Well, yeah, it is kind of a big deal. But, I mean, what could be worse than being killed and dying? How about dying and going to hell? And Jesus puts that in perspective here in verse 5, and he says, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. In other words, men might kill the body, but God has power over the soul and authority over the soul. And so we should be more concerned about what God thinks and more concerned about what God says than some person who, in the worst possible case scenario, might kill the physical body. Because all my physical body is a shell that keeps my eternal soul. And so we're to fear God. What does it mean to fear God? Well, I think to fear God is a fear that understands and is in awe of the greatness and the holiness of God. That is a healthy fear. And so it's a pretty important question to ask ourselves as professing Christians, and that is, who am I paying more attention to and who am I more motivated by? Man or God? Amen. All right. Right answer. And maybe we could ask it even in this way. That's a good illustration of my next point, actually, and I may use it later. I'm not sure. But who do I love more? It's the same question. Who do I love more, God or men? Because that'll determine who I'm most motivated by and who I listen to the most and who I try to follow with the most passion. To fear man more than God is to put man on the throne instead of God, but to fear God, listen to this, but to fear God is to victoriously conquer all other fears. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, listen to these verses. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Psalm 34:4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Why? Because the psalmist is fearing God more than man. And then 1 John 4:8 says, perfect love, which you can say is fearing God, says, casts out all fear. Listen, if you're struggling with fears in your life, and we could go through a list of about a trillion of them, whatever that may be, the answer to those fears is to fear God. Make a bigger deal about God than anything else in your life, and He will begin to diminish those other fears that you have. It's an awesome promise. And then for further reassurance, Jesus goes on to say in verses 6 and 7, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? In other words, you know, sparrows aren't worth a whole lot at all, right? I mean, at least in the economics that day. And not one of them is forgotten by God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Okay, so what that doesn't mean is that you're valuable if you have a lot of hair on your head, because I know some of you don't. All right? And God doesn't have to count as much. Not that He needs that. Okay, enough of that. Now, the point is this. The point is that God knows every minute detail of our lives and cares for us so deeply. Why? Because we are the crown of His creation. We are the recipients of Christ's redemption on the cross. Okay? Jesus didn't die. Listen to me. Jesus didn't die for chipmunks and turtles. He died for people. He died for us. And therefore, if we belong to Him and if we have trusted Him, we have nothing to fear. Jesus is saying, guys, you have nothing to fear if you fear me. Don't worry about these Pharisees and these religious leaders and the pressure that you're going to face one day. It's not a big deal if you just keep hanging on to me. And then the third danger is the danger of rejecting God. Verse 8 and 9, Jesus goes on to say, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Okay, Jesus is simply addressing authentic faith here. See, you can say that you're a Christian, you can say that you love God just like the Pharisees, but if you're a religious hypocrite and you're just putting on an external act, you're not a Christian. If you believe in God but never acknowledge your sin or accept Christ's complete work on the cross for your forgiveness, you are ultimately denying the Son of God, and therefore you are not a Christian. Because the Pharisees believed in God but never accepted, at least most of them never accepted the claim of Christ. Jesus then breaks it down even further, verse 10. And He says, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. All right, so what in the world does that mean? Does that mean the Holy Spirit is more important than Christ? Or, I mean, is this some sort of contradiction? Because, I mean, all the members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they're all equal, right? So why is it okay to say something against the Son? To blaspheme the Spirit, you can't be forgiven. Obviously, this has to do with what is called the unpardonable sin. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark all deal with this. It's the one sin that cannot be forgiven. There's often confusion, I think, in regard to this. But what does it really mean? Well, let's first of all ask this question. Can people reject Jesus at some point and later be converted? The answer to that is yes, because it happened in the Bible. Let me give you one example. There was a Pharisee who once rejected Jesus, maybe more adamantly than anyone, and he became the greatest missionary ever. His name was Saul, who then became later known as Paul. And he was a Pharisee, just like these Pharisees that Jesus has addressed. And he had also rejected Jesus, but the Holy Spirit came and converted him. Did he say bad things about Jesus? Yes, he did, but he got saved. And today, people are rejecting Jesus all over the place and all over the world, but some of those will be convicted by the Spirit of God and they will come to know Jesus as their Savior. So then what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, let me tell you what it isn't. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not cursing God. That's wrong, that's sin, and that is not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is not denying God, because Peter is going to do that, and he's going to be reconciled with Jesus. It is not doubting God, because Thomas doubted, and he was reconciled back to God. It is not suicide, and it is no other sin. It is none of those things. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is to deliberately resist the Spirit's work in your life that testifies to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you remain resistant and indifferent to the Spirit's work, until the day you die, it becomes then the unpardonable sin. In short, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the sin of unbelief and ultimately rejecting Jesus and the gospel, and therefore it becomes the sin that can never be forgiven because one becomes guilty of an eternal sin, as Mark 3:29 specifically says. And so you say, well, I think I'm a child of God here this morning. I'm a believer. If you're a believer, this doesn't affect you at all. You can't commit the unpardonable sin. Because if you're a believer, Ephesians 1 says that you've been sealed by the Spirit of God. There's probably a lot more we could say about that, but we don't have time to do it this morning. But let me just say a couple other things. The Holy Spirit is not to be resisted or blasphemed. We are to submit to the Spirit's work, to find salvation in Christ alone. And when we do, the Spirit will not just help us see who Christ is, but He will also be our helper when we come to Christ. Verse 11 and 12. It says, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Okay, now that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be prepared to defend our faith. But what it's saying is that the Spirit will give divine wisdom and power and courage to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom He led us to. And there's a beautiful illustration of that in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, where Peter was facing enormous pressure from the religious leaders of the day, and they were getting completely annoyed with Peter and the disciples preaching about Jesus and going on about His salvation. And then it says, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. And I have to think that in the moment when he began to preach that most powerful and courageous sermon of Jesus and His salvation, I wonder if he remembered the words of Jesus here. Don't worry. The Spirit will help you do and say what you need when that time comes. And that's exactly what happened to Peter in that case. And so the Spirit's work begins before salvation. It continues at the point of salvation, and it will continue every day following salvation. How important it is, though, for us to walk in dependence of the Spirit of God so that we might be filled with Him and so that He might enable us to actually do the things that He calls us to do. Because I can't do it without Him. You may wonder what the disciples look like at this point after such a compelling few words from Jesus. I have to think that they were probably riveted to every word that Jesus said, probably completely oblivious to the thousands of people in the crowd that were crowding in on them as they received these three important yet sobering warnings. And yet the warnings that Jesus spoke are just as applicable today as they were when Jesus said them to his disciples. Warnings that really should humble us. Warnings that should rivet our own hearts this morning in serious consideration of the things that he said, because we can't afford to play religious games and to somehow pretend that we're something that we're not, and to put on this religious veneer that somehow impresses people, and yet before God we're still in need of his grace. We can't afford to walk around worried about what everybody else is saying and what everybody else is doing. Because when it comes to my point of standing before God and answering to him for all of eternity, I can't afford to worry about what everybody else says. I need to worry about what God says. I need to be concerned about what his word says. I need to be willing to stand up and say, you know what? I'm going to be courageous and do what he says, even if I'm the only one. And sometimes that's hard, because even with the evangelical church today, sometimes you feel alone, even within the church. Not everybody in church does things the way God says. And so just because church people say, well, we do this and we do that and blah, 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 doesn't mean you should do them either. Instead, filter everything through this. And say, I give a rip about what God says more than what everybody else says, even if they've been Christians for 50 years. And I don't say that to be disrespectful of anybody that's been a Christian 50 years. But I think we need to be challenged in our hearts to really take seriously what God says. We need to fear God. We need to be in awe of God. Not in awe of some person on some tabloid, for crying out loud. And lastly, we can't afford to fight and push away the work of God's Spirit in our lives, because one day it may be too late to respond to the prodding of God's Spirit. And that would be the ultimate bad news. And so just in closing, just be careful. Be careful not to get so concerned with your life. Careful not to get so concerned with your cholesterol. Whatever, you know. That you forget to think about eternity and what really matters. What Jesus is doing here and saying, listen guys, this is the stuff that really, I mean, let's just get to the bottom line here. This is the stuff that really matters, because it affects eternity. Too much is at stake for us to just bypass this and ignore it. And so my challenge to you is, listen to what the Spirit says in regard to what Jesus' words are here this morning. And if you don't have Jesus, and if you've been pushing Jesus off and you've been rejecting Jesus to this point, don't leave here without Jesus. Don't leave here without Jesus. Let's pray.